I love the Word of God. I love the Bible. I love it. I know that the reason why I have such an affinity and a passion for the Word of God is because I'm so thrilled to be able to tell you this, because a lot of preachers' kids can't, that the reason why I love the Word of God is because my parents, like, were for real. They weren't standing up at church on Sunday saying they love the Word of God and preaching the Word of God, and they weren't just on the radio. As many of you I know have listened to the Urban Alternative Radio program for many, many years, Dad wasn't just talking about all that stuff and preaching about all that stuff and televising all that stuff and making radio broadcasts about all that stuff and not living it. And I'm so glad that when the spotlights were on my parents, these 40 umpteen years that they have been married, I am so glad that when the spotlight was on them, they were not different than when they were at home in the dark, quiet with us. And so around the table, we had devotions. And I want you to probably get that picture out of your head that you might have of four little perfectly quiet children sitting around the dinner table while Dad led us in devotions. I mean, Anthony was bad. Actually, if we are to be honest, I was the one that got in the most trouble. I think you would agree with that, Mom and Dad. I was the one that gave them a run for their money, and we would sit around that table and they would try to lead us in devotions. And our house growing up looked just like probably your house did when your kids are little, or does now if you have small children, with everybody needing to be told to be quiet over and over and over again and wrestling everybody down and holding people down. But on and on, year after year, they still taught us about the integrity and the character and the power of God's word. And I'm so grateful for it. I still from this day teach from the exact same Bible that my parents got me when I was 17 years old. It's very precious to me. I keep binding and rebinding it and re-leathering it and whatever I need to do to hang on to these pages, because there are so many notes in it that just have been from my time with my parents in the Word of God. I'm grateful for that. And as I was thinking about these few thoughts that I want to share with you from the scriptures, I was reminded about one of my sons. I have three boys, by the way. I still do like this when I talk about them. I have three boys, but they're not this height anymore. I have three giant sons, actually. My 13-year-old stands about like this on me. He's neck and neck with my dad. Dad wears a size 10 shoe. My 13-year-old boy wears a size 14 men's shoe. Somebody come help me feed these people. So I have a giant 13-year-old. My 11-year-old and I are the exact same height. And then I have a 7-year-old son. So Jackson and Jerry Jr. and Jude. And Jude is our surprise baby, by the way. We named him Jude on purpose because that's as close as I could get to Revelation. Because it is finished. It is over. So I have Jackson, Jerry Jr. and Jude. And I think those are three of Mom and Dad's 14 grandchildren, 12 grandchildren, and probably more coming from our youngest brother. So just a growing number of grandkids, and we have just a great time. And these boys and I, as you can imagine, we are in and out of different sporting events and seasons. Depending upon whatever season is, that is what the boys want to play. And so we're just coming out of basketball season. And my second son, however, as much as he loves basketball now, he really did enjoy baseball for a while. Jerry Jr.'s thing was baseball, and he had a knack for it. He was just kind of his niche. He was really good at it. And I don't know if it was because of his size or what, but he just had a lot of power behind his swings. I remember at 9 years old was the first time he got a good hit, and that ball already was sailing all the way over the fence line when he had a home run at 9 years old. So we were very excited about how he excelled at baseball. He was great at first base. He made lots of stops and lots of outs at first base. And so we were pretty excited about it. He knew, and we knew, he had a lot of maturing to do, but we were excited to see his easy development in baseball. I love baseball season. I enjoy it for several reasons. One of them is that when the season starts, fall ball or spring ball, there is a great breeze that's blowing through the air when you take your kid out for practice at 7 p.m. or so, and you're sitting there in the bleachers while your child is with his friends and his teammates, and they are practicing the game. And I sit there in the spring with the wind kind of blowing and enjoying the spring. The problem with spring ball, though, is that it's going to become summer ball. And I don't know where you are from, but we're from Texas. So in the summer, it doesn't just warm up a little bit. In the summer, the sun beats down on you relentlessly, like it is mad at you for something, like you did something to the sun and the sun is trying to get you back. And so you're sitting there, and it's still okay when the practices are in the evening because it's cold. And it's still okay when the games are early on Saturday morning. And so it's not midday yet, and it's not as brutally hot as it could be. But the problem is, at the end of every season, they have the nerve to have a tournament. So what that means is that we got to go out there on Thursday at 8 a.m. And then if your team does well, they're staying for the 10:30 a.m. game. And then they'll give you a little hour break so that you can go and refresh yourself. But then you got to come back for the 2 p.m. game and the 4 p.m. game. Then if your team did well on Thursday, you are coming back on Friday. And they put your team in an entirely different bracket so that they can face up with a group of other teams. And then you'll play at 8:30 a.m. And then your team again will play at 10:30 a.m. Then they'll give you a little hour break for lunch, but then you got to come back for the 2 p.m. and the 4 p.m. game. And you are sitting there trying to be happy that your kid is doing well. But there are beads of sweat on your brow that are pouring down. And you know the kind of heat where the sweat is not just on your face, like it's going down the inside of your t-shirt and the inside of your jeans. And if your team has done well on Friday, then you are coming back on Saturday for the 8:30 and the 10:30 and then the 2 p.m. and the 4 p.m. game. And then forget that Sunday is supposed to be dedicated unto the Lord, because they expect for you to come back for those last round of games and then the award ceremony where they finally hand out all of the awards. And you are sitting there again trying to be happy, but really you're wondering if there's any point where it's okay and acceptable to pray your kid loses so you can go home. Can I get one witness? Anybody? You know what I'm talking about? And so I remember this was one of those seasons. It was one of those seasons when it had been piercingly hot toward the end of the summer, and we got through to the end, to the tournament. It was a hot, hot Saturday. We were so excited for that hour-long lunch break just so we could go to a restaurant nearby and get some air conditioning and some ice water, where the ice actually stayed in the water for a little while. And when we came back, we parked in the parking lot. Jerry, my husband, who I'll introduce to you later on, Jerry opened up the back hatch of the SUV and got out all of the gear that was necessary for this next game. We had a bag full of all of the baseball equipment, a cooler, the little umbrella that you buy from the outdoor sporting goods place so that you can sit underneath it and try to get a little bit of a shade. And we walked back over toward the baseball diamond. And my second son has a very gregarious, outgoing personality. He's excited most of the time about the challenge of the upcoming game. So I remember as we had all of the gear and we're heading over toward the dugout, I watched my son kind of have this bounce in his step, this enthusiasm about the next game. His chest was poked out in confidence and his chin was up, and he was thrilled about this next competitor he and his team were going to have to face. But from the car park, just over to the dugout, I mean, it wasn't that long of a walk from where we had parked our car to the dugout of the baseball diamond where the next game was going to be played. Just in that span of time, I watched my son's countenance completely change. I watched his chest that had been poked out. I watched it kind of get concave, his shoulders hunched over. I watched him start wringing his hands as if he were nervous about something. They were all sweaty. And I watched his chin that had been up, I watched it go down. I was following him, so I saw this. I saw his eyes get a little bit shifty, and I could not figure out why in the world my son, who had been so confident and assured of himself moments earlier, all of a sudden had such a shift in his countenance. And so as we walked over toward the baseball diamond, I was looking around trying to figure out what the problem was, and then I realized immediately what the situation was. We walked past some other kids that were on another team. They were laying all sprawled out across the grass underneath a huge oak tree. I guess they were just preparing themselves as well, getting some shade before the next game. And when we walked right by them, I got a good look at these boys that were laying in the grass. This was the team we were about to play. And when I got a good look at this team, then I realized what my boy was afraid of. We had faced this team earlier in the season. And when we had played this team earlier in the season, this team had annihilated my boy and his team. I mean, this was a team full of those serious little league players. You know, I'm talking about the kind with the serious parents. Y'all know what I'm talking about? where, you know, when these parents gave birth to these boys, I mean, at that moment, they put a ball in one hand and a mitt on the other, and they've been waiting for this their whole life, you know? So a serious players, I remember them being excellent at this game. And my boy had done pretty well when he'd played this team, but there had been no match because these were serious players. So my son saw them as he walked by, and I watched his countenance change. I watched him get overwhelmed. But as we walked past, we overheard two of the team members talking to each other. I think they thought they were whispering, but they weren't really doing that great of a job. One leaned over to the other one and said, "There goes that big kid from the Red Sox team. Was he the one that hit the ball over the fence line?" "Yep, that was the one at first base. Remember the one that caught any outs that we had in that game? That was him." "So that's Jerry Shire?" When my son heard his name cross the lips of the opposing team members, that head that had been hanging down, all of a sudden it popped right back up again. Those shoulders that had been hunched over, all of a sudden he poked his chest back out, and I watched my boy sort of get his swag back as he was headed over to the dugout. It really is amazing how your countenance changes when you really overhear and understand what the enemy thinks about you. Because y'all, the reality is that even if we do not believe every single thing that the Word of God declares to be true about us, you need to know the enemy believes it. He knows that everything this book says about you as an adopted son, me as an adopted daughter into the family of God, everything it declares to be true about us is absolutely true. And so he knows, whether you believe it or not, that you have already been forgiven. He knows that he is already underneath your feet. He knows that he can form a weapon against you, but that it has no possibility of prospering. He knows because 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that you have been made competent by the Spirit of God. He knows that you and I have already been given the victory. What a shame it would be for the enemy to believe more about our potential than we do. What a shame it would be for him to be able to just simply scatter out a little difficulty in front of us so that we are so intimidated and so insecure just from seeing the difficulty in our marriage or in our finances or this difficult year in our jobs or this difficult person that we're dealing with in our relationships. What if he could just sprawl that difficulty out in front of us and we are so insecure just by seeing it that we don't even step up to the plate of doing what God has called us to do? Most of the time, I believe that the tactics of the enemy, I know in my life, they're designed just to intimidate you, just to cripple us so that we don't live up to the standard to which we have been called. So that we don't expect the victory that really is already ours. And it is to this end that I believe the Apostle Paul penned a passage that really has been the theme of my life. If I had a theme verse, theme passage, theme song, it would be this passage that the Apostle Paul wrote about in the book of Ephesians. If you want to turn your Bible there, you feel free to do that. As you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, I will just tell you that the book of Ephesians is the pinnacle, theologians say, of all of Paul's writing. You know that Paul was a bad boy now, y'all. He gave us most of the New Testament, most of what we know about what it is to be a disciple and be a real maturing, growing Christian and to be a member of the body of Christ that edifies others and that builds up the local church. Most of what we know about that we know because of the pen of Paul the Apostle. And of all of the beautiful writing that he gave us, theologians say that the cream of the crop of all of his writing is the book of Ephesians. Because in the book of Ephesians, the first half of the book, he spends just making sure you know who you are in Christ. He wants you to know the riches of the glory that have been toward us. He wants you to know the hope of your salvation. He wants us to know that we have been chosen, that we've been redeemed, that we have been forgiven. He prays, in fact, he says, "I'm asking that the eyes of your hearts would be open so that you would know the breadth and the height and the depth and the greatness of his love toward you." He writes all of that and he says, "I need you to know and hold tight to the anchor of who you are." And then he ends the book of Ephesians with this fair warning. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, he says, "Finally, You be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes. Somebody say schemes. The schemes of the devil. For our struggle, it is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. He says, therefore, you ought to just go ahead and lay down your weapons and take up some weapons that actually work. He says, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm, he says, you ought to just stand firm. In this passage, the Apostle Paul brings to light almost for the first time this clearly and overtly in the New Testament. He brings to light the very real issue of spiritual warfare. It has been inferred. There are passages and stories and characters and dilemmas throughout the Old Testament and the New from which we can sort of infer this meaning about spiritual warfare and the importance of it. But this is the first time that someone comes right out boldly and blatantly just to make sure that we got it. Good. He says, you have an enemy, and the enemy that you have is not what you can see. Flesh and blood. The person you are sitting next to tonight is not your problem. Just touch the person sitting next to you and say, I thought you were my problem. I thought it was you. I was pretty sure it was you. If the truth be told, most of the time, it's the people that we are around that we think are our primary problems. Something that you wrote down maybe on the prayer request, the dilemma that you have in your life that we are praying together over. Sometimes I find that the majority of what I'm praying over, really, it is connected to something that is flesh and blood. And I am so concerned with that person or with that dilemma or with that tangible issue that I have forgotten the very real warning of Paul in this passage. He says, you got to take your attention off of what you can see to have any hope of victory. You and I have got to take our attention away from flesh and blood and on to the real enemy. And the real enemy is crafty, y'all. He does not come to us in a red jumpsuit and a pitchfork and say, hey, it's me. The Bible says, in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 14, that he disguises himself like an angel of light. He is the master of disguise, and so his job is to try to just stay off stage just enough and direct your attention center stage and shine a spotlight on a person or a tangible issue so you'll forget that he's the one really pulling the strings, that he's the one that has thrown out that dilemma or has stirred up that dissension or that jealousy, that has rocked the peace or the passion or the intimacy in your marriage to its core. And while we're busy pointing our fingers at what we can see, he remains hidden behind the scenes snickering because God's people have forgotten that he is there. Jude and I go to this, my big boys are getting too big to want to go with me now, or at least hang out with me when we're there. But we go to this harvest festival. We have for previous years when my boys were really small, there was a harvest festival that was right down the street from our house at a little teeny church. And it was small enough that I couldn't lose anybody. I could just stand kind of in one place and see where all the boys were going. And so particularly when they were smaller, we would go there during the fall time. They would have this harvest festival. And I remember going there with Jude, holding his hand. We were standing in line for one of the carnival games that they had set up at this particular fair this year. They have what is called trunk or treat at the Harvest Festival. Does anybody know what I mean when I say trunk or treat? Okay, some churches still do it. Some do not. A lot do not, in fact, anymore. But it's where lots of volunteers from the congregation will decide to pull their car into the parking lot on the night of the Harvest Festival. They will back their car into a particular parking spot, open up the trunk of their car, and they will craft some sort of carnival game or fair game right out of the trunk of their car. So that kids will line up and they will play a game in a trunk, and then they will move to the next car and they'll play a game out of that trunk. And so there are kids everywhere lined up behind cars playing these games. Well, the main attraction this particular year was a truck that had pulled in. They would put a little step ladder right there at the edge of the truck bed so that a kid could walk up into the truck bed, turn to the side, and they would give the kid a huge plastic mallet, a plastic hammer. They had attached a wooden board, like a tabletop, the same length as the bed of the truck. They had attached that to the side of the bed of the truck. They had cut six holes in the top of the board. They had draped it with some sort of fabric or drapery. And out from the hole, every few seconds, a puppet would pop up. And the job of the kid was to stand there and try to hit down every puppet that popped through. It was a homemade whack-a-mole game, is what it was. So I remember us all standing in line. All the kids could not wait to play this particular game. It was the one they all wanted to play. And as Jude and I were standing in line, there was a kid behind us. I don't know if he must have been maybe the same age as Jude at the time, 4 or 5 years old. And this kid was hysterical. He was whining and complaining and talking to his mom, and everybody in line was laughing about it. Because he said, "Mom, first of all, I don't understand why this line is so long. Aren't I supposed to be having fun? How about, Mom, you stand in line and hold my place while I go to these other cars and play these games, and then I'll come back and get in line." And then he was not only annoyed about how long the line went, he was also annoyed because he did not understand. Why in the world, Mom, would I take that hammer and hit those puppets on the head if when I hit them on the head, they're just going to come back again? I don't understand what the point of this game is, Mom. I'm going to hit those puppets on the head. And then who is under there? Why are those puppets coming out from underneath that board? I mean, he just went on and on. And I guess he just was so frustrated that in a moment, in the blink of an eye, I just saw this four-year-old flash by my face as he ran forward, grabbed the drapery off the board, and pulled it clean off. Underneath, there were three adults, two puppets on each hand. We got a good laugh that day, but we also learned a very valuable lesson, that there is always something you cannot see manipulating and influencing what you can. And if we spend all of our time and our energy, our weapons of this earth, of this flesh, if we spend them all trying to hit at every difficulty and every problem that pops up on the surface level of our lives, we will exhaust ourselves and won't have even begun to hit the enemy where it really hurts. And the Apostle Paul says, that is why you might as well go ahead and pull the curtain back and let the enemy know that we got our eyes on you. That we're not going to just let you run amok in our families and in our marriages and in our minds and our peace of heart emotionally. We're going to stand firm against your schemes. So the Apostle Paul says, once you got your eyes on who the enemy really is, he says, I'm going to tell you how to gird yourself with weapons that really work against him, so that you've dealt with the root, the culprit of what most of life difficulties really find their foundation in. And so he gives us more pieces of armor than I'm going to have the opportunity to talk about tonight. But he says that there are 7 pieces of armor. Most people just kind of narrow it down to 6, but I really believe that there are 7, because he not only says in verse 14 to make sure that you have your loins girded with truth and that you put on a breastplate called righteousness. And he not only says in verse 15 to make sure that you've got something for your feet, that your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He not only says in verse 16 that you need to make sure you have erected a shield called faith, because it will extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one. And he not only says you need something for your head, you need a helmet of salvation to guard your mind. He not only says you need the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, but then he comes along in verse 18 and he says, pray. Prayer is the divinely ordained mechanism that lets us access all of the power of heaven and draw it down to earth. I think it's Dad last night that said prayer does not manipulate God to move. It just allows us to have access to all that God has already done and is just waiting to dispense. And so if I were your enemy, if I were my enemy, what I would do is devalue the significance in your mind of the most potent weapon I know you have in your arsenal against me. And so our churches have become a house of good preaching and a house of good singing and a house of great buildings and a house of smoke machines and great lights and great programs. But Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And the reason is because prayer lets the enemy know you have called him on his stuff. It lets the enemy know you pulled the curtain back. Prayer pushes back the kingdom of darkness. And so we pray because even the most simple of prayers has an impact in the spiritual realm. I read something that I want to share with you guys just in the last couple days. There's a professor at a Bible college that decided to take his class on a tour of different spots that are meaningful in the church throughout culture. He took him to these meaningful places. One of them, they traveled to England, and one of those places was Epworth Rectory. It was basically a parish in England, and they were giving and taking a tour of John Wesley's parish, one of the formers, really, of the church. And they just walked around from the kitchen where he ate breakfast to the study where he studied his books. And they walked around to different areas in his home and in the church where he was known to have preached many great services. But they also saw his bedroom. And it is said that beside John Wesley's bed in his home, there were two well-worn patches in the carpet where it is said that he spent many hours down on his knees calling out to God for revival, that the spiritual and social culture would be completely transformed by the fire of heaven falling and by people's lives being changed and transformed. And so after they went and they visited the bedroom, the professor says that he left the room, continued the tour, and then loaded everybody up on the bus. But as he was counting these probably older teenagers, early 20s, as he was counting to make sure that he had everybody, he realized that one person was missing. So he walked back into the house and he walked to different rooms and didn't see the person until he walked upstairs because he heard the muffled sound of someone speaking. And so he walked into John Wesley's bedroom and he saw that there was a student that was kneeling with each knee down in those patches that had been well worn by John Wesley. And he said the student was praying, "Do it again, Lord. Would you just do it again?" And he said he put his hand on the shoulder of that student. He said, "Come on, buddy, it's time to go." And rising up from his knees, Billy Graham went and joined the rest of the students on the boat. A simple prayer can change everything. So the Apostle Paul says, pray. If you want victory over whatever you wrote down on that card last night, if you want victory over any issue that might present itself in your life coming in the future, and yet you have not committed yourself to be a person of prayer, then victory cannot be experienced outside of that. The Apostle Paul says, there are some other things that you can do to gird yourself to be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. My father, even just sitting down there because he's such a theologian, I said, "Dad, I'm not going to have time to teach through all seven." And he was like, "Well, then you're not going to do a thorough job." You have to teach through all of them because they are all interconnected. And I said, "Dad, well, how about I just talk about the first three briefly?" And I think that that was satisfactory because he said, "You know, the first three are tied together and the last three are tied together. And so I think it is theologically acceptable tonight for me to just share with you a few little details about the first three pieces of armor." Paul says, gird yourself with what? Truth. Truth. Come on, y'all, say truth. It is the first piece of armor that he lists in this passage. It is first not by chance. It is first because it has to be essential. He says, if you want any chance of standing against the schemes of the enemy, he says you've got to gird yourself in truth. Now, I want to use the illustration of the Roman soldier to just sort of help us to be able to get a better glimpse on what Paul may have had in mind when he wrote this. But I do want to say, because I do think this is accurate, that Paul's primary illustration when he was writing this passage was not the Roman soldier. Even though the Roman soldier was a ubiquitous presence, they were everywhere in the first century in this culture. Roman soldiers were stationed where the regular civilian like you or I would have known exactly what these pieces of armor looked like on a soldier. So I do think we can look to it for reference, but I don't think that was Paul's primary intention. Anybody in the first century who would have read this letter when the Apostle Paul first wrote it, people that became believers, that were Gentiles and placed faith in Jesus Christ, when they read this letter, their minds would have immediately gone to something that you and I oftentimes, unfortunately, don't spend a whole lot of time concentrating on. You see, in the first century, when you became a believer, you automatically began a rigorous study of the Old Testament. You began to study the details, memorizing the details of what the prophets of old wrote down. Can I just tell you, by the way, that if you and I in this dispensation, in this New Testament covenant that we have with Christ, if we take full hold of the beauty of the New Testament, but we ignore the riches in the Old Testament, really we are selling ourselves short. Because the goal of the Old Testament is to heighten and to point to the riches that are tucked away in the New. And so the first century believers, they would rigorously study the Old Testament. So when they read the armor of God, their minds would have immediately gone to Isaiah chapter 59. Because in Isaiah chapter 59, the prophet paints our God, Yahweh, as a divine warrior that comes with the breastplate of righteousness, that comes with his feet shod, that comes with a helmet of salvation on his head. He paints this glorious picture of our God as a divine warrior. But in the Old Testament, the divine warrior was coming in vengeance against his people because they were living in rebellion against him. So he had to use those pieces of weapon against his people. Transport ourselves to the New Testament. And when the Apostle Paul writes these same pieces of armor, now they are not used against us. Now under the new covenant of Christ's blood shed on Calvary, those same pieces of armor are now given to us as a gift. So the same power that God had in using them in the Old Testament is the same strength and power that we have now using them in the New Testament. This is important because now we know that these pieces of weapon, these pieces of armor, they are not some secondhand, hand-me-down, random stuff God is throwing our way. Listen, if they were good enough for God, they're sure enough good enough for us. So there is no amount of money, there is no amount of manipulation, there is no amount of our own words and anger and frustration that can do what simply standing in this armor can. So the Apostle Paul says, if you want any hope, to even begin to stand against the schemes of the enemy, you must have girded yourself in truth. Dad would say that truth is God's opinion on any matter. He would say that there are two opinions about every issue, God's opinion and everybody else's, and everybody else is wrong. That there is a standard of truth that is written in this book, and everything else in our life at one point or another is going to change. The culture keeps changing. The ideologies and philosophies that are politically correct, y'all, they keep changing, don't they? Everything in this world changes, but there is one thing that is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, and it's the unchanging truth in the Word of God. And to have any chance of standing firm against the schemes of the enemy, you and I must have made a decision about what we're going to do with this book right here. Because I cannot assume that just because you go to church on Sunday, you have pledged your allegiance to the truth in this book. I will not assume that because you might be in Bible study. I've met many of you are telling me that you're in different Bible study groups that are doing different Bible studies on a regular basis. I'm so glad that you are. But just because you do the Bible study does not mean that you have made a decision to gird yourself by the truth. Just because you know the book doesn't even mean that you have made a choice to gird yourself in the truth of this book. And so no matter the change in culture and no matter the change in times, and no matter what everybody else's opinion is, we got to decide like Joshua. As for me and my house, we're just going to serve the Lord. And so that means that your house might not always be the popular house. It means that your church might not always be the popular church. I got to tell you right now, there are some ways where Tony Evans and Lois Evans, Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship, the church that I have attended since I was 1 year old, there are some ways in which our church is never, in a sense, going to appease the people and call an enormous crowd that makes everybody feel satisfied and comfortable. And church is not supposed to be that way. People should come and be uncomfortable because the pastor is speaking not his opinion and not his own ideas, but he's just laying out the truth. Girding yourself in truth means that you have pledged your allegiance to the direction that this book points you, to the opinions of God on every issue from the beginning to the very end. So when the Apostle Paul wrote this passage, I mentioned that the presence of the soldier was a ubiquitous presence in that time frame. And what a civilian would have seen when they looked at the soldier was the very obvious kind of cool helmet that rested upon their head most of the time with some sort of colored feathering on top. So it would have been the most obvious part of the uniform from far away. There was also the heavy breastplate. All of the armor weighed nearly 70 pounds, and the breastplate was about the heaviest. It would have been the central piece that folks would have laid eyes on. Of course, there were the boots that were more like gladiator sandals that came up toward the knee, offering some ventilation for the soldiers as they were marching in very hot weather the majority of the time in that part of the world. And of course, they would have seen not only the broadsword, which is most of the time what we think about when we think of the sword of the Spirit, the sword that was about 3 to 4 feet long, but that actually wasn't the sword of the Spirit. There was also an 18-inch long dagger that the soldier would carry. This is what Paul referred to as the sword of the Spirit. There were all of these obvious pieces of armor and uniform that a person would first notice when they looked at a soldier. But truth is not tied to the obvious. It's not tied to the impressive. It's not tied to the part of the uniform that would have been most easily noticeable. Because underneath all of that, there was this belt that held everything else together. And so truth is not tied to what will be easily applaudable by all the other mothers in the PTA. Truth might not necessarily be applaudable by the other men in the boardroom, by the other women in the boardroom. It might not be applaudable by the other families in your neighborhood, but truth is the piece that holds everything else together. The reason why truth is so critical, y'all, is because the enemy's main calling card is deception. Y'all, that's his MO. It's deception. And the hard thing, the dangerous thing, really the tragic thing about deception is that embedded within deception, there appears to be something of a blinding agent so that the person that is being deceived is blinded and doesn't know it. What's so dangerous about deception is that you could be standing on the edge of something that is going to plummet you into despair, and everybody else around you can see it. But the person that's being deceived is about to take a step, and they have no idea that it's going to end in disaster. Oh, you've known somebody that has been deceived because they have been trying to explain to you why this relationship they're getting ready to get in is better than the one they're currently in. They've been trying to explain to you why it's the right choice, the best choice, the healthiest choice for them. They have even used scripture verses that they have conveniently plucked out of context to be able to affirm what it is that they're doing. And as they're speaking to you, your eyebrow continues to lift because you can't figure out how they, in their right minds, can think that what they're saying makes any sort of sense in honoring God. And yet they think it is just the best thing. That's deception. And the truth be told, we don't even have to think about our friends who have been in seasons of deception, who we've watched walk down a path that have puddled them into a pit of despair. We don't have to think about them, because if we were to take this microphone and just start passing it all around this room, starting with me, most of us can think of the time when the enemy played us for the fool. When he took us for a ride, when he had us sign our name to this long contract of benefits while hiding all the fine print to what we were about to sign our name to. And right now, maybe some of us in this room, you are reeling right now from the consequences of a time that the enemy deceived you. Truth is what holds the deception of the enemy at bay. When Jerry and I travel, when you travel, to get here, we all went through the airport. When you go through the airport, the first thing you got to do is go through security. So there's an agent that is sitting there, and he takes your license, and he takes your ticket, and he looks at the picture on the license, and then he looks at you. And then he looks at the picture on the license, and then he looks at you. No matter how many times I go through the airport, some of the agents, we see the same agent sometimes at DFW Airport. No matter how many times they've seen me, no matter how many times they've seen the hundreds of other people that they have checked in that day, They don't just look at the license and then look at the person. Even though to them it is so clear, y'all, I look just like I do on my license photo. It isn't different. It's just the same thing. He still doesn't just trust what he can see. He takes that license and he passes it under what is called black light. The black light allows there to be something that causes a translucent film to show up on the top of an identity card when it is authentic. If that little translucent film isn't there, then they know that this is not an authentic identification card. What the agent does not do is trust in what his eyes can see. He does not trust in his previous experience. He does not trust that just because he's done this 1,000 other times, even if he's dealt with the same person 100 other times, he does not trust in his own. He always passes it underneath the light. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, this book right here is your light. So you pass every opportunity and every relationship and every choice and every decision. We pass it under the light because can I just tell you, the enemy is hoping you will trust what you can see. He is hoping that you'll trust what you can hear. He's hoping that you will detect with your five senses and trust that alone and not pass it underneath the light. Oh, more than anything, he hopes you'll trust what you can feel. But the heart is so deceptive. Anybody ever been deceived by your heart? Because your heart, your passions are not smart. They just feel. But they have not thought everything through to the end result. So if we follow our heart like the enemy hopes we will, he hopes that we will not have a standard that is outside of our own natural capabilities to make sure that he is not deceiving us. And so the Apostle Paul says, you got to gird yourself in truth. You must have made the choice to pledge your allegiance to truth. And then Paul says, that's not it. Verse 13, just a couple more. Everybody doing all right? He says in verse 14, he says, and then put on a breastplate called what? You need a breastplate called righteousness. Okay. Jerry and I live in a fairly rural part of the Dallas-Fort Worth area. We really do like it that way. We like it that way because it's close to the city. We can get to mom and dad's house in like 15, 20 minutes. Close enough to the Starbucks and the Barnes and Noble and all the things you need in your life. But it feels like it's worlds away. We love it. It's a quiet little two-lane road. Somebody's got horses over there. Somebody's got cows over there. There's a pond across the street. There are a lot of trees in our backyard. That's why I wanted to move there. Not for the how we live in this little cute little house, but it's the backyard. I wanted the trees and the bugs and the mud and stuff boys need in their life, you know? Because I'm one of those mamas that believe you should go outside and play. Anybody? Anytime they have the nerve to me to say, I'm bored, I say, no, you're not. You see that tree out there? Go play with it. One of the things we like to do is go fishing. My neighbor across the street is one of my friends, so we just will get our two fishing poles that I bought on sale at the local Super Walmart and the tackle box that I also bought on sale at the local Super Walmart. I have some hooks in there, extra hooks, extra bobber things, those little balls. And I also have gloves in that tackle box because y'all know I don't mind going fishing, but I ain't finna touch no fish. So we take all that and we take any leftover hot dog meat that we have eaten for the week. That's our bait. And we walk across the street and we fish. Now, most of the time, we just stand in this little corner underneath a cove of trees and we just fish right there. And we enjoy fishing right there. We catch lots of quick, little, easy, sun perch, small fish right there. But every now and then, we'll be adventurous. I'll be adventurous. I'll have one of those days where I'm like, okay, boys, let's really do this. My neighbors have an old metal rowboat that they found on Craigslist, and it sits upside down on the shore. It's upside down because if it rains, obviously, it will collect more water, and so they're trying to drain it and make sure that doesn't happen. It makes sense that it would be upside down. But the problem is, for me to get in it, I've got to turn it over. I always hesitate when I got to turn this thing over. Because I know that underneath that upturned boat, there has been created a moist, shady, damp environment. And that is just the sort of environment that critters look for. So I know when I turn it over, inevitably, there is always something that either hops out from underneath it, something that waddles out from underneath it, or worst of all, something that, Lord have mercy. So whenever it's time to turn it over, I always stand way in the back and I let the boys get the sides where all the stuff's going to come out. And we turn it over and inevitably something always comes out. So we get over that, and then we get in the boat and we fish. It's always interesting to me that never once have I ever had to write a golden sealed invitation to the critters in the brush nearby and send it in to let them know that we'll be there at 1 o'clock today and they're welcome to join us. Never once have I had to stand on the banks and send out a clarion call into the forest to let them know that they should come and that they should join us because we're going to be there that day fishing. I've never once had to ask them to come. All that had to happen was an environment had to be created that was conducive to them coming and flourishing right there on those banks. You can pray against the devil all you want. You can pray against, you can have your war room all put together and pray against demonic activity till you are blue in the face. But if you leave that room and then live in a way that is unrighteous, that is upside down, that is out of alignment with the truth of God, then you have just created an environment for the enemy to come and make himself at home. You don't have to ask him to come and stir up unrest in your marriage. He's already coming if our actions and our attitudes are out of alignment. You don't have to ask him to take advantage of your children's weaknesses. You don't have to ask him to stir up trouble in your church. You don't have to ask him to bring unrest to your mind or to cause you to not be able to have a steadiness of emotion and heart. You don't have to invite him. Just live wrong. And that is his invitation. And so girding yourself in truth is affirming God's standard as the compass of your life. But the breastplate, righteousness, is aligning your behavior to the truth that you say you affirm. With incredible teaching and opportunity from people that you will meet to just hear bits of truth that the Lord might share with you. He is inevitably going to convict you and me toward righteousness. He's going to tell us that our walk might be a little off in a certain area of our life, whether in our actions or in our attitude. And we've got to decide, are we going to leave that boat upside down and keep living in the way that feels most comfortable to us? Or are we going to set ourselves right with God and live right? Righteously and honor him, not perfectly, but as a lifestyle, we have chosen to align our behavior and our actions with the truth of God. When we do that, Paul says, you automatically put a breastplate over your life. The breastplate guards the most vital spiritual organ that the soldier has. The soldier can have muscle. The soldier can have smarts. He can know all the formations as they've been trained. He can have experience. He's done this before. The soldier, the Roman soldier, could be good at his job, but one blow to the heart. And it doesn't matter how strong he is or was. It doesn't matter how his mental prowess has been maintained. One blow to the most vital organ that he has, and he will be wiped out. Which is why the enemy tempts you toward unrighteousness. Earlier today, when we read this passage, we said the word schemes out loud. Somebody say that again, schemes. When I find out somebody has done me wrong, y'all, well, I'm upset, but I can get over that. But if I find out somebody's been planning to do me wrong, now that's a whole nother story. When I find out that you've been sitting there studying my habits and my tendencies and trying to find out where I'm vulnerable and what my weaknesses are, and then when I find out you haven't been just doing that to me, but to stir up trouble in my home, you've been studying my husband to discover his history and where he's come from and what his weaknesses are so that you can cause us to have explosions and irritations and frustrations in our marriage. And then when I find out, not only do you have the nerve to be scheming against me and my spouse, but then you got your eye on these three boys that the Lord has entrusted to me, and you are studying their habits and their tendencies so that you can do whatever you can to keep them from reaching their destiny. When I find out you've been scheming against me, well, now that causes a holy indignation to rise up on the inside of me. Because if he's gonna have a strategy against us, y'all, we got to show enough have a strategy against him. And more than anything, the enemy is after your heart, because one shot to that vital spiritual organ, and he can wipe out so much else. Just like the physical heart is to the physical body that which pumps life and vitality, the spiritual heart is to your spiritual life that which gives you the passion, the fervor, the vitality to stay in communion and fresh fellowship with God, to continue to walk with fervor towards your passion and the calling that the Lord has on in your life. If I were the enemy, I'd want to wipe out your heart. So he tempts us, he schemes to tempt us toward unrighteousness. Do you think it is by chance that particular temptation, the one that your spouse, it wouldn't even bother them, or your best friend, she wouldn't even notice that temptation, but it's the one that tickles your flesh. Do you think it is by chance that that temptation happens to show up when you are particularly hungry or particularly lonely or particularly exhausted? That's not by chance. That's a scheme. He wants that breastplate off. He wants you to indulge that time and time and time again so that he can have access to a full frontal attack against our lives. But when we choose righteousness, we put a breastplate on. It guards our heart. Just quickly, the heart is the core of the soul, okay? So your soul is made of your mind, your will, and your emotions. Your mind, what you think. Your will, what you purpose to do, your emotions, how you feel, but also in your soul is your conscience. Your conscience is not the voice of God, but your conscience is kind of like the microphone that the Holy Spirit uses to help you hear the voice of God. So if I were your enemy, oh, I'd be after your heart. Because with one blow to the core of your soul, which is your heart, then I'd have access now to your mind. I can tinker with your thoughts so that they are so twisted and out of alignment with the truth of God, you can't walk straight anymore. I would get your emotions so unsettled and out of balance that you're not able to have peace in your life. I would want to make sure your will, your purposes, your ambitions, your desires are out of alignment with God's truth. And more than anything, if I were your enemy, I'd be after your heart, because then I'd have access to your conscience. And I could short circuit the microphone that's supposed to help you hear the voice of God. So we act in righteousness, because a righteousness puts a breastplate up and it girds us from the full frontal attack that the enemy is assigning for every single one of our lives. I want to close with this, just telling you something interesting about the breastplate. As I mentioned before, it is the heaviest of all of the armor. It is the heaviest thing that the armor would have to carry. 70 pounds, really, in all. Can you even imagine trying to do battle? Trying to move nimbly. Trying to move quickly with 70 pounds, 70 extra pounds. And most of that weight was in the breastplate. The heavy breastplate on its own would hang on the shoulders of the soldier. All of that weight would so weigh the soldier down that before the soldier could even get to the first battle, he would already be out of energy, and he would already be sluggish, and he'd already be unable to act as nimbly and quickly and as agile as he needed to, because of the weight of the breastplate was weighing him down. Another reason why the belt was so important was because part of the job of the belt was to take some of the weight off of the soldier so that the weight of the breastplate didn't have to completely be carried by the soldier. The belt took some of the weight of that breastplate off. Truth takes some of the weight of righteousness off your shoulders. Because let me tell you what, if you try to carry that righteousness all by yourself, you will be so crippled before you've even begun. The enemy will slap shackles of perfectionism on you so that you are so weighed down. You can't get to doing what God has called you to do because you're just weighed down and you're tired and you're exhausted trying to carry your own righteousness. But there is some truth that'll take the weight off. And the truth is that when you place faith in Jesus, you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That the truth of Calvary, what it means is that he not only at Calvary withdrew something from your spiritual bank account, he took away sin and shame and the debt that we all owe for the payment of our sins. He not only withdrew something from our spiritual bank account, but then he didn't leave us empty. Then he deposited something in exchange. He gave us Christ's own righteousness so that now when God the Father looks at us, he does not see us. Thank you, Lord, in our sin. And in our rebellion, he doesn't see your past. He doesn't see what I've done and where I've been. He sees me through the filter of the righteousness of Christ. And God's Spirit's, the job of God's Spirit in you is to cause the righteousness that is in you to now be on you.